In 1920, so this is a bit before my time, Theodore Roosevelt, who was then the former president of the United States of America, delivered a speech in Paris that has been quoted by many others since. And this is what he said in its most memorable passage. He said this: "It's not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotion, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails whilst daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat." Now, so far in our study of Philippians, our perspective, I think, has been of the spectator. We've been given a window on the life of Paul and his life as an energetic, wholehearted, committed follower of Jesus. And we've seen how he strives even in adverse circumstances. He's there, locked up in prison. We see what he longs for, what he prays for, how he has interpreted all the things that have happened to him. And in these things, joyful things, difficult things, his perspective is shaped by this passion to know Jesus and to make Jesus known. And this morning, as we pick up where we've left off before, there is a change of tone. As Paul suddenly addresses his readers or his hearers, or I believe in faith, directly addresses us with the challenge that we are to be more than concerned spectators, but that we are to step into the arena, that we are to do something. So let's pick up where we left off, the reading that is detailed on the screen, Philippians 1, and just four verses from verse 27. This is the word of God. "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come to see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have." Let's pray. Dear Lord our God, we have read from the Bible. We've read from this letter from a particular person to a particular group of Christians. And yet in faith we trust that this has something to say to us in our lives and to our church here in Glasgow. And so I ask that you would give us an appetite for all that you have to say, that we would chew it over, that it would go down deep, and that it would not leave us unchanged. and we need your help with this in speaking and in hearing, and we need your strength to respond to it. We ask all these things through Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Now, there's a very simple reason why I find the idea of spending a Saturday afternoon watching a rugby match rather than playing in a rugby match more attractive. It's safer, it's more comfortable, it leaves me in a position where I'm in control of my environment. If it gets too much, I can switch it off or change the channel. And for very similar reasons, the notion of being an armchair Christian can be quite an attractive one. Sitting in an environment that is safe and comfortable, and yet admiring what Jesus has had to say, respecting the Bible, seeing a place for the church, yet not having to be out there following where Jesus leads and doing what Jesus calls us to do. Because following Jesus, responding to his call, is not always safe. It can be quite uncomfortable. And if you are a control freak, it can be quite difficult because it requires a letting go to someone else. And that can be difficult even if the someone else is someone you know is trustworthy. And what's more, the Christian life comes with a cost. And actually, if we read the Bible, this is nowhere hidden. It's not filed away in the small print. We find it everywhere we look. We find it in our reading this morning, the last two verses, 29 and 30. For it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. It's an experience in verse 30 that Paul has had himself and he expects his hearers to have. For Paul, things are tough. He's writing from prison. Things are tough for the Christians outside the prison and are likely to remain so. Paul anticipates struggle and opposition for them and the possibility that they might well be frightened. And for us, we perhaps shouldn't expect an easier ride. We might, but not necessarily. Things might get tough for us in the church as secularism pushes and squeezes Christianity out of the public square. And as we recognize that the church is fragile, shrinking, dividing, aging, often ignored completely, and the butt of too many jokes. And then around us, we find that there are other things that seem to demand our full and immediate attention. A society and a world that seems out of kilter. Too many expressions of us versus them, whoever us are and they are. Inequality. And an age characterized by anxiety and anger. And in the church, we're not immune to these things ourselves. We feel them and they hurt us. And so the going may well get tough for us. And God has something to say into all of this, something through Paul as he addresses this church. And there are many things he could say, I think, to this church. Lots of bits of advice and wisdom, many things he could instruct them to do in different situations. But instead, he gives them just one instruction. And we find it in verse 27, as he says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Those first two words, "whatever happens," immediately removes a lot of our wiggle room. Whatever happens, what follows applies in all circumstances. And as he starts this section, the actual words he uses, he's emphasizing that there is something he's about to say that is really the one thing. It is the immediate thing. It is the thing he wants them to do in response. And if he was speaking to them face to face, I think at this point he would be pointing his finger. He would be really hammering home the point. using every thing at his disposal. You know, sit up, pay attention. Here is what you are to do. You are to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live, behave, act in a way that matches up to the message that you've received. It's not just the beliefs you hold, or the processes in your mind, or right ideas or knowledge about God or anything else. It's an instruction to do with behavior, things that someone else watching on might notice and see. He's saying, live a life that is a credit to the message of Christ. It's not many words. In some ways, it's quite a simple instruction. It could be a slogan, but what does it actually mean in practice, and what does it mean for us? Paul is not getting into details here. I wonder if you've had the experience of asking for someone's advice with a really difficult situation, and infuriatingly, all they say to you is, you know, do the right thing. But you actually want to know what the right thing is. But in some ways, that's a wise response. It forces us to ask the questions of ourselves, to chew it over, to work it out. It doesn't leave us in the position of being spoon-fed. And I think that's quite intentional here. He doesn't break it down. It means this for your relationships. It means this for the way you use your money. It means this for your private life or your politics or any of those things. He leaves us in a position of having to think for ourselves what it might mean to respond in our conduct and our behavior in the whole of our life to this message, this good news about Jesus that has been received, that those in the church have taken hold of. So let me ask the question, what might it mean for our conduct? What difference does it make, this message that we've received? Let me suggest some things almost at random. Well, to begin with, the good news we've received is something that we have been given from God. It shows that God is involved. And God is not merely involved in enabling you to become a Christian or being part of the church. God wants to be involved in our lives as men and women. And so, to live a life worthy of the gospel we've received perhaps means letting God be involved in the whole of our life. Not being self-sufficient. Going to God, praying to God, asking for all that we need. What else? This good news is a message of grace. It's not something that we earn. We don't have to prove ourselves to God, to prove that we're worth the gift. And so our lives shouldn't be marked by that insecurity that longs to prove itself time and time again, or that destructive competitiveness. I mean, I've got a good friend, who's not a Christian, and his brother is one of these infuriating people. He is the seemingly perfect person who has excelled at school, sport, music, in relationships, everything. And it has crushed him because he has constantly felt that he has to get the status, the worth, he has to catch up. So he has tried really hard. At times he's done the opposite and gone down a slightly destructive route. But a life worthy of the gospel takes as its starting point grace, a gift that's freely received, that you never earned in the first place. And that shapes how we behave in all kinds of ways. What else? This good news of Christ that we've received is it's not tribal. It's not just for a particular group of people that we could mark out by nationality or social status. It's not something that's set up to create an us and them, insiders and outsiders. It's something that welcomes different kinds of people and brings them together. And again, I think that has something to say into the lives that we live as a community in our day. It is a gift. So the life that matches up to it should be shaped by thankfulness and not entitlement. And we could go on and on and on and on. But for those who respond to this good news about who Jesus is and what he has done, the things that were mentioned in those verses we read right at the start of the service, there are new parameters, there are new standards within which we live and operate. We could have a faint analogy of this. If we parachuted ourselves into a totally foreign culture, we'd quickly discover that there are different rules and expectations. And in fact, if we drill into the actual words that Paul uses as he talks about conducting yourself or living, he uses the language of citizenship. He literally says, exercise your citizenship worthily of the gospel of Christ. Now, perhaps we don't think about our own citizenship too often, unless it's something we've had to fight for or apply for. I've got some Canadian friends who have now become citizens of the United Kingdom, and the process they went through was absolutely bewildering. I mean, one of the questions they had to answer in the citizenship test was to name and number the national parks in the United Kingdom. So I wonder how many of us would get through that one. But the parallel fits here because with citizenship comes a whole range of rights and privileges, but also expectations. So, for example, with citizenship in the UK, you suddenly have a whole lot of rights to do with your freedom to enter or leave the country instead of needing a visa each time. And you have the privilege of accessing free healthcare instead of having to pay for it yourself. But there's also an expectation that, you know, so for our Canadian friends, that they will drive on the left side of the road rather than the right, regardless of their preference or background. Now, citizenship demands a recognition of certain authorities and also a commitment to certain ways of living, and it touches almost every aspect of life that you could see. But Paul wants the Christians he's writing to who have heard and responded to this message about Jesus to realize that they have a new citizenship that brings with it a new identity, and so they are to live within new parameters with new rights, new privileges to enjoy, but also expectations that they will have to live with and live within and address. Because the good news about Jesus ultimately does touch every element of life. What we do with our family money, how we deal with our frustration, our work, our sex lives, our ambitions, our friendships, absolutely everything comes under the lordship of Christ. And this is something Paul's going to explore, and we'll explore together on subsequent Sundays as he goes through his letter, as he speaks about the attitude and the ambitions that are part of this response to a life worthy of the gospel. But we mustn't forget that Paul is writing into this situation of struggle. And we might ask why Paul is concerned, why that is his priority, why he's concerned with this kind of how you live question in the midst of opposition. We might ask why it makes sense when the church is under pressure to think about these things. But in the remainder of our reading, we find three results that emerge in the life of the church, in the life of the believer of families, as they strive together to live this life worthy of the gospel. Three things that apply in the whatever happens that will help the church to survive and to thrive following after Jesus. And so if you look with me now to the second half, or the second sentence in verse 27, as Paul writes this, then whether I come to see you or only hear about you in your absence, I will know that you stand firm. The first consequence of collectively striving to live a life in response to the gospel is we find stability. We find that there is the possibility of standing firm and the will and the energy to stand firm even in the face of opposition. And it will stand firm on those truths, the truth of the gospel. And it will be something that's tested. There will be things that will come and try and knock us off our feet. Opposition that will undermine those truths, that will subvert them. We might have experienced this firsthand for ourselves. The voice that says, shush, to the Christian. Now, I went to a school in Edinburgh that's key marker was diversity. So unlike many schools that push you to be excellent, to be the best you can be, my school's big push was that we should all be different and we should all be ourselves. And yet within that, you could be anything you wanted to be, but it was very difficult to be a Christian. And my school insisted to me in assembly after assembly that my worth as an individual and as a human being was something that I would have to discover for myself. I would have to look for it and find it in myself. And yet, as a teenager in high school, and I'm not marking myself out as anything particularly unusual or different or difficult. I mean, school was fine for me. It wasn't miserable. It wasn't wonderful. It was okay. But like most teenagers, I was conscious that I wasn't necessarily worth all that much. I wasn't trying all that hard. I had all sorts of insecurities and confusion and enthusiasm for the wrong things that mark being a teenager. And so being told that I would find my worth and my identity by looking inside myself wasn't actually all that helpful. But actually, the gospel of Jesus Christ gives you something that gives you stability, something that is much more solid and reliable as a foundation. The things I've already touched on, the sense in which your worth is not something that you earn or discover for yourself. Your worth is found in knowing that you have been given a wonderful gift, knowing that you have been bought at the highest price. And that's something secure, something stable, something that actually our young people need to hear today, whatever school they go to, because they increasingly have no idea who they are or what they ought to be or the fact that they are really worth rather a lot. But Paul's not just talking to young people or teenagers. He is pointing us as a church to see that one of the outcomes of a life shaped by who Jesus is and what he's done is that we'll actually have ballast. We'll actually have that firm footing, and a firm footing that will be very necessary when things get difficult. But moving on from that, there's a second thing. There's a second layer. As well as stability, we also find unity. It's not enough to stand firm. A Christian is not like that solitary tree that somehow remains there on the hilltop, refusing to bow to the wind. We are addressed as a community, as a family, a community that we discovered at the beginning of chapter 1 is a partnership, a costly and involved relationship with one another, a relationship that was a source of Paul's joy even as he was cut off from it in prison. But he says here, again, that same sentence, I will know that you stand firm, yes, stable, but in the one spirit, united. And it's this standing firm, whatever happens, is possible because there is this shared identity and purpose. They have one spirit, God's spirit in them. They have one spirit in the sense of a shared goal and enthusiasm, a desire to live worthily of the God who has saved them and given them his Son. And then there's a third thing. As well as stability, as well as unity, there is activity. Because even as they are being pushed back, the life that is shaped by the gospel does not simply hold its ground. It's busy, it's energetic, it's active. Completing the sentence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. Jesus addresses each one of us individually, but he addresses us and invites us to a shared task. There is work to be done. There is work to be done confirming, defending the gospel. There is the work of prayer. How much easier it is to pray with others. If I try and pray by myself, you're counting in seconds rather than minutes how quickly my mind goes off somewhere else. We're called to do it together. We're called to share together in the work of introducing people to Jesus. There is a ministry with a small m, not with a capital M, that we are to be a part of and involved in. But all this emerges from this single instruction to do something, to deliberately live lives that are shaped by what Jesus has done. And that applies, as he says right at the beginning, whatever happens, whatever the opposition there might be, they have to walk the walk as well as talk the talk or think the think or whatever you would rather do. And in this kind of living, we find stability, unity, purposeful activity in the life of the church that actually is noticed and affects and changes those outside the church. And we can see this in reverse. If we discover that the church is shaking or creaking, or that the church is displaying disunity and splintering into groups, or the church is simply doing nothing and inactive. And this is the case in many places. The temptation will always be to blame someone else, to blame our culture and the way it's going, or the opposition we face, or the older generation who are stuck in their ways, or the younger generation who don't commit and don't do anything. There's always someone to blame. But actually, what he's saying here is we are all called to do something. We're all called to hold our lives under the scrutiny of matching up to this good news that we've received, this new citizenship in which we have our part and take our place. So how are we going to do this? How are we going to do it here? Well, I think it's something we have to do together. We have to share our lives, all that we do at home and family, in work and church. We have to talk to one another. We have to encourage one another, and we have to urge one another to live in this way. We need mums talking to mums about what it means to be a mum who has been known and loved by Jesus Christ. We need to have retired people talking to retired people and talking to people who are still in work about what that life looks like in a way that is going to be worthy of all that Jesus has done for them. And we could repeat this for the overworked professional person, or the person who's still trying to figure out what on earth they should be doing, or the person who's unwell, or the person who is thriving and making great strides. We need to do this together, and we need to do it whilst praying with one another and for one another. If we were to go right back to the beginning of the letter, we discover that before he gets to this big instruction, this big push of what they're to do, he's taken time to share his prayer for them and his prayer with them. And through all of this, and it's not easy, it's not always safe, it's not always comfortable, we need to trust in God. We are reminded in verse 28 that God ultimately is not a spectator either. The sentence that begins in the middle of verse 28, this is a sign to them. So this is to the opponents, that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. In the midst of all the back and forth, over and above all of that, it is God's business to save people and rescue them as they place their trust in his Son. But nor is God ambivalent about those who oppose, who frighten his children, and they will be called to account in the end. It's a simple but profoundly challenging passage. It is a difficult, difficult thing that we are called to do, but we're called to do it together, and to do it with God's help. And to encourage us, I want to take us back into earlier in chapter 1, just as we finish, and to remind you of what Paul would pray and what perhaps ought to be our prayer for one another. He says, just at the end of verse 4, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And here's the encouragement, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. We're not the finished article, but Jesus is in the business of finishing things as well as starting them. Let's pray. Dear Lord, it is an uncomfortable thing, but also an exciting thing to know that when you call us to yourself, you don't invite us simply to spectate, to watch on at something wonderful, but you invite us to take part. And so we ask for your help, your wisdom, your guidance, as you help each one of us and as we help each other to respond to the challenge to conduct ourselves in a way that is worthy of this great news, this good news about who you are and what you have done for us in and through your Son, Jesus Christ. Pick us up when we're discouraged and give us a push where we're complacent. Do all this by the power of your Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.